Galatians 6, and we'll read four verses together at this point, four verses on which we'll be focusing, but especially verse 14. Verse 11 of Galatians 6. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And God will bless this reading of his own word to our hearts for his name's sake. We'll open our Bibles to this portion that we read earlier in Galatians chapter 6. And with the word open there, we will bow in prayer again and look to the Lord for his help and blessing as we come before him now and we're in his presence and we will consider his word together today. We need the Lord's help and the Lord's power. Let's all seek him. And let's still our hearts and our minds before God, even here together now. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray this day that thou wilt draw near to us, thou wilt meet with us as we come to worship thee around the word. Pray, Lord, for thy presence to fill the house, for thy help to be given. We ask, O God, that each soul will know and sense that the Lord has drawn near. And, O Lord, speak to us, we pray. Bring thy word with freshness to our hearts. Bless us together now as we continue in thy holy presence. And may the Savior be magnified. For we pray in his name and for his eternal praise. Amen. The verse 14 of Galatians 6, a most well-known verse, but we will read it just now again. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It is a well-known verse, but it's one that for the believer never ceases to lose its mighty message, its freshness, its impetus upon our souls. The passage that I read with you, beginning at verse 11, is a reminder to us that in the days when Paul lived, it was often the custom for an author or a writer to dictate his work. And a scribe, or as he was called in those days, an amanuensis, was then employed to put it down on parchment. But when it came to the time when the conclusion was to be written, the author would take the pen himself and write the closing thoughts. And when we study Paul's epistles, we find that this is the procedure that the apostle would appear to have adopted. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says this, the salutation, or the greeting that is, of Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. And in those words he indicates that in all his epistles he wrote the final salutation or greeting with his own hand. And that would seem to be the case here in our text, or where our text lies today. In verse 11 you have those words, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. And that reads in the original, see in how large letters I wrote to you with my own hand. And when we read this verse and study it out carefully, he's actually referring to the actual characters or letters of the alphabet, and he indicates that he used large letters. And the sense of the verse is that concerning the end of the epistle, he took the pen and he wrote the conclusion, and he did so with large letters. And the reason would be this, I would say to you, that he wrote in large letters for the sake of emphasis. There are other ideas as to why he wrote with large letters the conclusion to his letter, or this epistle to the Galatians, and I'm not even going to mention them, But I would suggest to you this is the reason why he wrote the conclusion with large letters. That is, in order to make a special emphasis. And that issue of emphasis is certainly in view in the light of our text in verse 14, in which the apostle presents a contrast indicated by the opening words, "But God forbid that I should glory." Now, these terms are very indicative of a contrast with the enemies of the Galatian churches and the approach that they adopted towards spiritual things. That's outlined by Paul here for one last time in verses 12 and 13. In these two verses, the apostle reveals that the only ambition that the Judaizers had was to receive glory from men, and was also to avoid persecution for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Motivated by that lust for applause and for self-glory, they sought to bring these Gentile believers in the Galatian churches under the Jewish ceremonial law. Their thinking was that if they were successful in having these Gentiles become subject to Jewish ordinances, then they would have been able to boast to their fellow Jews of the attainments that they had made with regard to the ceremonial cause in terms of great multitudes of Gentiles being brought into subjection to the old ceremonial system, which in effect would have meant this, that these Gentiles would have become Jews. That is the real thing that would have happened if they had become subject to the ceremonial system. Then they could have been looked upon as Jews, and these Judaizers would then have been able to boast and glory in saying, "Look how many we have gathered to the ceremonial cause. All these Gentiles throughout Galatia have become subject to our law, our system," and therefore they could have gloried in that. Another reason, as I've mentioned, is they want to avoid persecution. As we have noticed throughout this study, these Judaizers who troubled these Galatian churches professed to believe the gospel. They professed to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, I've pointed it out many, many times, but I remind you of it again once more. These Judaizers were not Jews who did not regard Christ at all. They were men who actually claimed to be Christians. They professed Christianity. They said they were believers in the Messiah. They took that position, but at the same time, they realized that that position was anathema to the Jewish hierarchy, to the Orthodox Jew, if you want to put it that way. And furthermore, it was a position that brought Jews who did profess Christ under the most severe persecution. So these Judaizers, not wanting to suffer persecution, but wishing to still pass themselves off as Christians, felt that they could avoid that persecution and work their way back into the favor of the Jewish hierarchy by promoting the ceremonial system and by having these Gentiles circumcised. Or come under the ceremonial law. So this was their motive. This was their objective. It was to get glory and it was to avoid persecution. In concise terms, therefore, they wished to please self and they wished to please men. And as I make those remarks, I refer to something that is an ever-present danger to the child of God. It's something that continually threatens the child of God, the desire to please self and the desire to please other people. On the believer, there is constant pressure to please the fleshly nature and to avoid reproach for the sake of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I put it to you this way? Our fleshly nature likes to live in the comfort zone. In our fleshly nature, we like to be well thought of by everybody. We like to avoid reproach. Those are natural aspirations, and they are still within the heart of every true Christian, never mind those who make a mere profession of Christianity, but who know nothing of the power of the gospel in their lives, this aspiration is still found even in the heart of the genuine child of God. To put it precisely, the flesh yearns for praise. The flesh wants glory. The flesh does not want to bear reproach. And therefore the flesh will take every means possible to try to get glory and avoid reproach. That's the way we are. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we are conscious of that within our very being. And even as I say, those who are true believers will be aware of that. It is an ever-present danger. It's a great threat to the soul of the Christian. And in the final analysis, there's only one antidote to catering to the flesh. And Paul points it out here in the words of this great text, verse 14, where he speaks of glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the cross, the apostle refers to the gospel, to the glorious saving work of our Redeemer, our Savior, our Deliverer. He refers to the gospel when he talks about the cross. And he is saying here that a true understanding of the gospel and a true appropriation of the glorious saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ will result in a single-minded desire to give the Lord all the glory. It will curb the lust of the flesh for praise and for glory. And when we really understand the cross and Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, then we will be prepared to endure whatever God sends our way by way of tribulation or reproach or persecution for the sake of that gospel, for the sake of the cross of our Lord Jesus. Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The subject before us today is very obvious. It is the cross of Christ, the believer's only reason for glorying. The cross of Christ, the believer's only reason for glorying. First of all, the exclusiveness of glorying in the cross. Because he says here, "God forbid that I should glory, save." And the word "save" means accept. Accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he states that the only matter over which he could legitimately boast or glory is the cross and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Due to his understanding of the great truths of the cross, Paul could glory in nothing else. And when he makes this statement of exclusiveness, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross," you must understand that he is actually excluding his own experiences as a minister of the cross, as someone who had felt the power of it and that power was continually working out in his own life. He excludes all of that. His own experience is set aside here. He says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." What I mean is this. If there was a man who had any right to glory or boast with regard to spiritual things, it was the Apostle Paul, due to various and real experiences that he encountered in relation to the cross of Jesus Christ. May I say this as an example? No one among men ever suffered for the sake of the cross as Paul did. His sufferings were real, they were terrible, and they were also constant. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 11 quickly, you'll find that in one occasion, recorded for us here in 2 Corinthians 11, in order to verify his apostleship, he was compelled to summarize his sufferings for the cross. And you'll find that in 2 Corinthians 11, from verse 24 through to verse 28, verses that we will not read, obviously, but there you have the passage to which I bring your attention, in which he mentions his many sufferings for the sake of the gospel. Go to verse 1 of this chapter. Notice what he says there. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Notice how he starts out in this chapter where He is being led by the Holy Spirit to write down a catalogue of how much he suffered for the gospel. He prefaces it this way: would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. What's he showing there? He's showing, I take no pride in what I have suffered for the gospel. I'm about to tell you, merely for the fact or for the purpose of proving that I am a genuine apostle, but I take no glory in this. I have no pride in this. I'm simply doing it because the Spirit of God would have me right here to prove that I am a genuine apostle. That was what was going on in Corinth. His apostleship was been called into question. His whole ministry was being called into question. Therefore, the gospel was being called into question. Therefore, he writes and he says, look, here is what God the Holy Spirit would have me catalog by way of my sufferings. But I do it with a reluctance. That's what he's saying. I'm almost hesitant to do this because I don't want to give the appearance that I'm glorying in what I have suffered. No one ever had such genuine experiences, supernatural experiences, as the Apostle Paul did as a minister of the cross. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 right now. And notice in that chapter, in verses 2 to 4, and again we'll not read them for the sake of time, but in those three verses, you will notice that Paul refers to another time and another great event. And he's talking about himself here. I haven't time to explain the verses, but he is talking about himself. And he talks about that time when, as he says in verse 4, he was caught up into paradise. He heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So, again, you see, he's still defending his ministry. He's forced to resort to relating this tremendous experience. Of him caught up to the third heaven, but he was very uneasy about it. You can sense that. You can detect that, the uneasiness in the apostle's heart, lest it should have been misconstrued, lest it would be said that he was only relating these experiences and this particular one to get glory for himself. No, he's not doing that. The Holy Ghost is moving Paul to write this to prove that he is the man of God that he is, and for no other reason, because this church is in jeopardy. And therefore, again I put it, the gospel is in jeopardy in Corinth, because the enemies were attacking Paul. They were saying he's not an apostle, he's a counterfeit, he's not a man of God. And if they destroyed Paul's character, then they will destroy the gospel in Corinth. So you do find that there are these situations where Paul can write of his suffering, showing us that no man ever suffered like Paul. And he had experiences like is recorded in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians that no other man ever had. And yet, when he says, God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is showing that he does not boast in or take any pride in either his sufferings or his experiences. I think it's a very worthwhile thing to note that when you get people talking about their sufferings for, well, supposedly for the sake of the gospel, or their works that they do for God, supposedly, you need to be on your guard, because it's not scriptural. The Apostle Paul only refers to himself when he's compelled to do it by the Holy Spirit for the sake of the gospel. He's very reluctant to do that. And here in Galatians 6, verse 14, he makes this tremendous statement. If you look at it with me again, you'll notice here that the thrust of this statement is that he gloried in that. He boasted of that, which to the mind of man was the lowliest and the most terrible stage of our Savior's humiliation. For he says, God forbid that I should glory save on the cross. Notice what I've just said there. He's boasting and he's glorying in that which to the mind of sinful carnal men is the most inglorious, the most a humble stage of our Savior's work for his people. Every facet of the Lord's earthly ministry was marked by humiliation. From his incarnation, right on through, was he not born in obscurity in Bethlehem, laid in a manger? There was the obscurity then of Nazareth, where he lived all those years, the silent years, the 30 years of which we know absolutely nothing, really, except that when he was 12, he went down to the temple. Nothing more than that is recorded of all those 30 years. Now, the Church of Rome will tell you all kinds of wonderful things as she would record it of what the Lord did when he was even a baby. He pointed his fingers at birds and they fell dead. All this nonsense. The Bible tells me the first miracle the Lord ever performed was changing the water into wine. That tells you right away the lie that Rome peddles about our Savior in his infancy and in his babyhood and so on. But I'm simply showing you the Lord went through all that, all those stages of humiliation and obscurity. But he came to the lowest level when he came to the cross. And Paul points that out in that well-known passage in Philippians 2, to which I want you to turn again with me right now, for we've turned to it many a time before. But once more, look at those marvelous words. Philippians 2, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is the very lowest level of our Savior's humiliation. The cross. Even the death of the cross. Look at that language. Even the death of the cross, the most terrible, the most ignominious form of death, the death of a felon, the death of a criminal, the death of someone who was an utter reject. Even the death of the cross. And as I say to men, that was the lowliest, most inglorious stage of humiliation, to die in that manner. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, and see there how men regarded the cross of our Lord Jesus. That is the form of death that he died. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, where the apostle says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and the word stumbling block means scandal. A scandal. This is how the Jew looked upon the death of our Lord Jesus. It was outrageous to his proud mind. And he could not understand that these Christians would preach about the cross and exalt the cross, I mean the work of our Savior there, and talk about his death and sing about it and rejoice in it. They could not understand that, because to the Jew the cross was a scandal. Then it says, and to the Greeks a stumbling block. To the Jews a stumbling block. Better go back and read it properly. And unto the Greeks foolishness. The Greeks there refer, the word refers to the Gentiles. The unbelieving world of the ungodly, they looked on at this whole story, this whole message that Paul preached, and they shook their heads in unbelief and disbelief, even in utter amazement that a man would come along and he would preach as the very center of his ministry and his message. Someone dying on a felon's cross. They could not understand this. They boasted in their wisdom and in their great understanding. And here's the Apostle Paul coming along, glorying in the cross. And therefore the Jew is scandalized and the Greek thinks it's madness. That's how men regarded the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's still the way how men will regard the cross of our Lord. Isn't it true that there are, throughout the professing Christian world today, they're very, very happy, you know, to talk about the Lord's birth and sing about it and put up their cribs and all the rest of it in various places in their churches and so on. It's all idolatry, you know. But they're quite happy to do that. But when it comes to the cross, men still reject the cross. And I'm talking about organized religion. They still reject the cross. Because the cross to them, as I put it, is the lowest stage of humiliation and the most inglorious view that anyone could ever have of the death of anyone, and therefore their bitter rejection emerges. But Paul glories in the cross because everything that had to do with the cross is what Paul understands to be the very reason why there was any hope for his soul. And therefore, he puts everything else now away into the background. It is about Christ. He doesn't mention his birth here, although we do glory in the Lord's birth, let me remind you. He doesn't mention his sufferings in life. He doesn't mention his rejection by men, the contradiction of sinners. The only thing on which he focuses here is the cross. Now, why is that? Why is this so exclusive? Well, he glories in the cross because it is the mirror, it is the revelation of God's holiness and justice. I want you to think carefully what I've just said there. When you look at the cross of our Lord Jesus, the death of our Savior, you will find that all of the attributes of God are in view. They're all to be seen. They're all to be noted in the cross work of Christ. You'll see God's wisdom. You'll see God's mercy. You will see God's goodness in the cross. But men and women, what you see most of all are the holiness and the justice of Almighty God in Calvary and in the cross. Because the cross is the condemnation of sin. And there you see the holiness and the justice of God. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, I mean. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 3. And it says there, for what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Notice those final words. Condemned sin in the flesh. And that's a reference to the suffering of Christ in which sin was condemned and put away. It's a reference to the cross. And the word condemned is a very strong word, a very intense word. It has to do with the infliction of judgment and suffering of the most terrible kind. And notice with me there in Romans chapter 8, where we have that great verse, what Paul goes on to say as he talks about sin being condemned in the flesh. That's Christ's flesh. That's Christ's humanity. And sin was judged and it was dealt with in the cross of our Lord Jesus as he hung there as the God-man. And then look at the next words. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Do you see those words? There's the holiness of God. There's the justice of God in view. The righteousness of God is mentioned. And here we are shown that the righteousness of the law is mentioned. And here we are shown God's holiness, God's justice. And therefore, Paul glories in the cross alone, because in the cross there is a reflection, there is a mirroring forth of the holiness of God being satisfied and the justice of God being upheld. That's why Paul glories in the cross exclusively. Because he knows that at the cross, divine holiness that required nothing less than a perfect obedience and a suffering that would pay for every ounce of man's guilt, the sin of God's people, all their guilt, all their shame, all their wickedness, every ounce must be paid, and nothing less than the sufferings of the God-man will pay that price. Because God is perfectly holy. And God is absolutely just. And the price must be paid, and the suffering must be gone through, and nothing less will do than the cross and all that it means. Therefore, he says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. Because in the cross, God's holiness and God's justice are upheld. Romans 3:26. Romans 8:32, farther down that chapter. He spared not his own son. Think about that. He didn't spare Christ. There is the height of it all. There is the epitome of it all. Here's the only way for sin to be dealt with. Christ cannot be spared. He must go to the tree. He must suffer and die. The only way in which God's justice could be upheld and not be adulterated in the salvation of sinners is if the Son of God goes to that tree at the cross, that tree at Calvary, and dies the just for the unjust to bring men to God. Now, as I make this point that Paul exclusively glories in the cross because in the cross alone there is the presentation of God's holiness and justice, I must remind you right now that human religion of every kind entails a lowering of the standard of holiness and justice. And the true believer can never glory in that. Every false religion lowers God's standards. Every false religion says, for example, something like this, and we hear it all the time, God loves everybody and will never send anybody to hell. You know what that is? That is a lowering of God's standard of holiness and justice. It's a circumventing of the cross. There's nothing of the cross in that message because the cross rings out the great truth. God is absolutely holy, glorious in holiness. Therefore, Jesus must die. He must suffer the pangs, the misery, the agony, the equivalent of hell. Because God is holy, glorious in holiness, perfectly holy, perfectly just, and therefore must be satisfied. And therefore we glory in the cross only because as we look at the cross, we look at our Savior, we read and we learn of what He did, we are getting home to our hearts the great truth. God is satisfied. Holiness has been upheld. Justice has been met in all its demands. And therefore I may glory in the cross only, not in any religion that diminishes the cross, takes away from the cross. It must not be countenanced. I must glory only in that great message that tells me that God is eternally satisfied with the work of His own dear Son. Paul glories in the cross only because it is also the means by which the effects of sin are overcome. If you turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verses 23 and 24 this time, notice what it says there. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice those terms. In relation to the cross, in relation to Christ crucified, what is He? Who is He? He is the power of God and He is the wisdom of God. And therefore what we've been shown here is that in the cross, there's everything that's necessary to deal with the sin of men. Everything. The cross, Christ crucified, there you see all of divine wisdom, there you see all of divine power wrapped up, brought together in the one great act at Calvary. Because that's the only means by which sin, its effects, its ruinous power, can never be overcome. If you take the expression that Paul uses in Romans 3:24, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that great verse where it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and you take that term, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, wrapped up in that term, there's everything that we need to save our souls. The word redemption there is used in a very broad sense. Contains everything that we need to save us. All the merit, all the value, all the power, all the satisfaction, every blessing, every benefit bought and secured to bring about the salvation of souls. It's all in that term, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. But here in Galatians, if you'll turn to Galatians 3 and verse 13, you will see in that verse that this redemption that's in Christ can only be secured through the cross, the sufferings of the cross. And remember what it means, redemption in Christ Jesus. It includes all that you need to take you from your new birth to glory. It's all in there. Everything. Your regeneration, justification, these great terms that are found in the book that God's people should learn. If you don't know them, go back to your shorter catechism and take a refresher course and learn it all over again. Regeneration, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, it's all in there. And glorification, the redemption's in Christ. Look at Galatians 3:13. And notice here the reference to the curse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what the sinner needs, isn't it? You in this gathering today who are not saved, you would do well to note these words, because you are under the curse. Everything that sin is, everything that sin does, everything that sin brings, it's all in that word, curse. You're under the curse. You're subject to its awful threat and its final penalty. And there's only one way of deliverance. Here it is. Christ redeems from the curse of the law. Being made, it says, a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And then look at verse 14, where you have the result. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice verse 14, all the blessings of the gospel. That's what's meant in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, that's covenant blessing, that's gospel blessing, might be extended over into the Gentile nations. The men and women, that's us, as far as this congregation is concerned. Gentiles, also under the curse, hopelessly lost. And yet what has Christ done? Christ was made a curse for us. The curse under which the sinful, fallen, natural man is found was transferred to Christ. He became a curse. And the symbol of it is he was nailed in a tree. Cursed is everyone who died that kind of death. It was an awful, as we've seen, an awful form of death, but it signaled been under the curse. And here's our Savior, and he comes under the curse, but look at the great result. That the blessing of Abraham would come on the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. My dear friend, that's everything that we need to save us. How then can we not glory in the cross alone? As I said earlier today, the only way to curb your fleshly pride, the only way to steel your soul, that is, nerve your soul to stand for Christ, is to get to the cross continually. If you really understand the cross, you will never boast in what you do, even in Christian terms, even with regard to your service for the Lord. We will not be found telling the Lord all that we have done today in the public prayer meeting. Let me just say that. The public prayer meeting is not to rehearse your wondrous acts for the past week. Why? Because God knows already. When anybody prays that way, all you're doing is telling the people around you. That's all you're doing. Because the Lord already knows. Therefore, don't have to tell Him. See, my friend, how subtle it is. Flesh loves a wee bit of praise. Paul says, I will glory only in the cross. Because there, all the effects of my fallen, cursed, sinful state are taken away. Therefore, how else, or what else may I glory in but the cross? What is the theme of glory in heaven? Revelation 5. They sing a new song. And the new song is this: Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He hath redeemed us by His blood from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. My friend, that's the single theme of glorying in heaven. Let it be that on earth. More and more and more. The exclusiveness of this. And then He glories in the cross only because it is the magnet by which sinners from all backgrounds are drawn together. Paul is writing here to Gentiles, and he's a Jew. And when he says to these people, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, he's writing to a people with whom he is one. And he's one with them because of the cross. Turn back to chapter 3. He set this out already in this epistle. Galatians 3, look at verse 28 and verse 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Notice those marvelous words. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here it is. Here's what I mean by the cross being the magnet that draws people together from all kinds of backgrounds. And we rejoice today in the cross, because it's the cross of our Lord that really and truly and only will bring people together in the true sense of the word. You know, there is a true ecumenism. The word ecumenical, as we're aware of it, has been taken by that false church movement, the ecumenical movement, as if they were the sole possessors of the word, as if they were the only ones entitled to use it. But do you know what the word ecumenical means? It means one world. That's all it means. It's taken right out of the Bible. And it is a word that the true church can truly use. Because the Lord only has one church. I mean one company. In all ages. And the point is, if you are a child of God, then you are one with all true Christians, no matter when they lived or where they, and what generation they have lived, when and where they lived. It doesn't matter. You're one with them. And the Word of God teaches that. And you know how that comes about? It comes about because of the cross. The cross is this magnetic power. It draws people together. I remember reading a story years ago of a missionary in China. And he was on a train with in a compartment with another individual. And he desperately wanted to try to talk to this person, but he just didn't know the language. And then he thought of something, and he said, Hallelujah. And it turned out that the other person was already a Christian and understood the word Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And in that way, they recognized each other as Christians. And I don't know what else happened. I can't remember right now, but that's the gist of it. There you have it. This is the cross. It brings people together. Turn to Ephesians 2. Here you have one of the most marvelous passages in all of the New Testament that teaches this great truth. And this has been an overriding theme in Galatians. And we've seen this especially in chapter 5 and into chapter 6 of God's people being one. Ephesians 2, look at verse 13. And there the apostle says, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now look at that verse again. In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Right there the apostle Paul is referring to the Gentiles. When he talks about those who were far off. Then you come to verse 14. That says, "For he is our peace." That is, Christ is our peace. Now listen. "Who hath made both one." And most people, when they read that verse, immediately think of God and man, and they're wrong. It's not talking about God and man. It's talking about Jew and Gentile. "And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Here's the plural now, between us. Who does he mean? Gentile and Jew, brought together. If you go on down to verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God, both Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross. Why does Paul glory in the cross? Because through the cross, there's a magnetism to draw Christians together, have them become one. One in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate outcome of that is glory. For that one body of the Lord's people. They're brought together in time by the cross. Yes, they're reconciled to God, but they're also reconciled to each other. And the day will arrive when the whole body, the whole company, will be gathered home, be brought to glory. And as Paul thinks about that, he realizes it's not worldly wisdom that brings people together. He's writing, you see, to people in Galatia who are of the world of that day, a world that was dominated by Greek culture and by Greek philosophy from the days of Alexander the Great when he reigned. And though the Romans now reign as the empire of that day, it is Greek culture and Greek philosophy that still is the abiding power and presence in the empire. And their thinking was, we bring men together, we unite them with each other, but they don't. And no world power ever will. And no political system ever will. It's only the cross. The cross affecting the heart, changing the life, uniting a man with the Savior, and uniting him with his fellow believers, making him one with them, and they one with him. It's the cross that does this. And little wonder Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast," for that's the meaning of the word glory, "save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," the exclusiveness of his glorying in the cross. We will leave it there today because time does not permit me to go any further. But don't move. What about you who are yet out of Christ? Sitting here today and you're still under the curse. And God's wrath is against you. And divine justice hovers over you. You are condemned already. You face eternal hell. There's only a breath between you and hell. You do not belong to that one body of the redeemed. There's a line of demarcation. Maybe your nearest and dearest is in that one body, and you're yet outside. Loved ones whom you do love with all your heart, and they're in, and you're out. This is real, sinner. This is an actuality. And therefore, you need to come in. You need Christ. You need the power of the cross to save you, reconcile you to God and bring you to the Lord Jesus, and make you a new creature. And I urge you this Sabbath morning to flee to the Savior with all your heart. Come to the one in whose cross we glory, in the work that saves, and seek him as your Savior and your Redeemer. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close of this service, and may God, the Holy Spirit, take his word, apply it to our minds. Help us this day to lay it up there, and may God apply it with power. No, God and Father, we do pray that the Holy Spirit will work and that he will move this day for his own eternal praise, and that he will apply the word with power, with saving power, to the lost, to those who are yet out of Christ, and may a work be done mightily this day for the glory and the praise of thy name. Bless thine own people. Encourage them. Help us, O Lord, to glory only in the cross and in the work of our Lord Jesus. May our names perish. May everything about us be forgotten. And may the man of Calvary have all the glory. The one who took our place, died in our stead. O Lord, help us to exalt him this day. And part us with thy blessing now. Give traveling mercies to thy people, to all gathered in this house. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every believer, both this day and forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray.